we'll go to the Gospel of John in chapter 14. One of the most crucial passages because it introduces the essential work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in our heart. You must understand that there's no other way to grow in Christ or to fulfill His purpose than by the ministry of the Spirit within us. You almost also must understand that it is a living process that you do not engineer. In other words, if you wanted to learn things and apply them to your life by the flesh or by the natural mind, you couldn't do it. The work of the Spirit is far greater than our own natural process. Thus, for example, if love is a fruit of the Spirit, it is not a matter then of saying, I must learn how to love and love people. It is, as I've said before, a matter of the Spirit of Christ loving others through us, because we do not have the capacity to handle love on a rational basis. We always foul it up. We get emotional about it. We apply it incorrectly. We are soft when we should be strong, and we're harsh when we should be soft, you see. In other words, our application of love is too sketchy, too inadequate. Thus, when we come before one another in the Spirit of Christ, He loves through us. When you come to a meeting, you lend your spirit to the body of believers just by coming. It adds to the corporate fellowship, you see. You don't have to come and say things. Just come in the name of Christ, and your spirit lends strength to the body. So the ministry of the Spirit is the crucial thing. Now, the Bible says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Christ. Through Moses came only a regulation, a legal structure, but no grace to apply it. Through Christ comes the flow of divine love and grace to apply the law. See, the law cannot change anyone inwardly. There are many people in the world with the mind of a crook, many people, with larceny in their hearts. But one of the things that keeps them from committing larceny is the law and its penalties. But it doesn't make them any less larcenous, you see. They still have in their heart the heart of a crook, but they behave themselves because they don't want to do jail time, see. Now, in the law of Moses, you have the same thing. The law was applied and people behaved themselves because they didn't want the penalties, but not because they had a deep spirit of love for God as such. A few did in the leadership. David was a man with a heart for God and so forth. But by and large, the people of Israel were loyal to God, but it was not that loyalty that kept them on the right track. It was the fear of the law. Now, in the New Testament, Christ came with a flow of divine love and grace that works changes in the spirit of the individual. So that as you expose yourself to the word of truth, you come to fellowship in Christ. The Spirit ministers to your spirit and works changes in you that you may not even be aware of. Changes that you would make on a legal basis or on a regulational basis. In other words, if you say, oh, I ought to go out and witness more, and then you go out and do it because you ought to, it's not going to last very long. You're going to be in the mood sometimes, and you're not going to be sometimes. You're going to be gung-ho for it sometimes. You're going to be off of it sometimes. But in the Spirit, when the Spirit of Christ is in you, you're not making changes yourself. He's making the changes, and your attitude toward everything is constant, in a sense. Your feelings may not be constant, but your attitude is. So the idea of glorifying Christ becomes more basic to you than following regulations. All right, now going on with this discussion of the Spirit, verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am with you, but the Paraclete, the Comforter, that is, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, that one shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance that I have said to you. So now, Jesus is going to leave the scene. He's going to go back to the Father. He is replacing his ministry with that of the Holy Spirit, who will bring to their hearts the understanding of the things of God. And he will remind them of the things that he said. Now, this is part of the foundation of the inspiration of Scripture. How do we have such a dependable record of the things Jesus said? Did these disciples take these things down by dictation as he was going about in his teaching? Well, we have the answer here. The Spirit brought to their mind the things he wanted them to write about. Sometimes you may have been in a conversation with someone, or you have written a letter to someone, and you have prayed and said, "Now, Lord, you see that I say the things I ought to say, and write the things that I ought to write." All right, so you write the letter, or you make your speech. When it's over and you've sent off the letter, or you've finished your talk, you think to yourself, "Now, why didn't I say that? Why didn't I say this?" You say, I should have said this to them, or I forgot to say that. The point that you must realize is if you ask the Lord to bring to your remembrance the things he wanted you to say, then you have to assume that what you didn't say, he didn't want you to say. And I confront that many times in a ministry. It doesn't come out at all like I had intended to say it. But I have to realize that when I pray and ask the Spirit of Christ to come to speak through me, I assume that he does. There are people that disagree with me. There are people that are very, very rabidly and viciously against me. But I have to remind myself, and I remind you, that when I come here and pray and say, "Spirit of Christ, speak through me," that is not an empty prayer. I expect him to speak through me. And your confidence in listening is that I make that prayer with an open heart. And I back the prayer up with study, knowing the Word. So it's not something empty. When he says that the Spirit brought to their remembrance, or will bring to their remembrance, then we assume this. Here is that the Spirit of Christ sifted out the materials he wanted to put in this Word. Remember that John said at the end of the book, that all the things that Jesus has done were so much that if I should try to write them all down, the heavens would not be able to contain the books that would be written. Why then, or how then, can he condense all of that material into a few chapters? It's a remarkable thing that the life that was probably the greatest influence on the world today for 2,000 years, even people that are not what we would call Christians have to admit that Jesus was probably one of the greatest influences in the world of all time. Now, a person of that great influence, how is it that we have only a few pages of his life? You take men like Winston Churchill, men like that who are only a fraction of whatever Jesus was, volumes written about them. And hear about Jesus only these things. Why? Because these are the things that God wanted us to know. And he put it in simple form and condensed so that we are not in a position of having to spend a lifetime trying to ferret out the truth. When you come to these meetings, you do not come to particularly add new things to your knowledge. Think, for example, that one has been speaking 30 years publicly. How many new things are there to say in 30 years of teaching? Yet, as we come together, the Spirit brings things to our minds that are what we need to feed on tonight. It's like when you sit down to the meal. You don't figure out how many different kinds of breads you can serve up over the period of years so that you never repeat the same kind of bread in the same as in another meal. I suppose you could dream up enough kinds of bread, but we put some wheat bread or some rye or some white bread on the table or some biscuits. There are a few things that we have. There are a variety. How many kinds of potatoes are there? How many kinds of ways of fixing meat? Well, there are a lot of different ways, but in the average household, we run pretty much a meat and potatoes diet, and we have things that we eat fairly regularly. But we don't unless we get it the same thing every night all year long, we usually accept the idea that pretty much it's a bowl of cereal and some fruit juice and an egg or two for breakfast, you know, and it's a sandwich at lunch and it's a piece of beef or chicken at dinner, you see, and it over and over and over again. But we don't worry about it because it's nourishment to us. So we are nourished in the Word. The Spirit brings to us the things He wants us to know. Now about the life of Christ, then, you see, here is a life that is compressed into 3 years and written about in 4 books. Then, of course, the others are interpretations of His life, but the actual life of Christ contained in 4 short books. That is to say, not regular books, just a few hundred pages. The entire life of Christ. Because the important thing about our relationship to Christ is the life of Christ in us and not theological statements that we make about Him. I try as much as possible to stay away from philosophical or theological statements. I don't go into the nature and essence of Christ other than the simplicity of how Jesus and God and the Spirit were one. And even that I have to be sketchy about because we really can't know too much. Our minds are not capable of handling the full implications. All we need to know is that there is the Godhead, which is the great Spirit essence of the universe, and from that came forth Jesus and came forth the Spirit and so forth. And that that Spirit now dwells within our hearts, transforming us day by day by His power. So the Spirit came then to replace Jesus, which was very good for the disciples because Jesus could not live in their spirit. He could only be outside and tell them things and live with them, but the Spirit lives in them. Now He says, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." Now what does He mean by this? Did He come to give peace to the world? Yes, in a way. But He makes it very clear in another place that He came not to bring peace but a sword. So you've got 2 different approaches to the matter of peace. In the chapter where He talks about bringing a sword and not peace, He talks about the conflict that comes in the family, for example, where some are believers and some aren't. And it tears the family apart. Now, instead of then trying to keep the family unity at all costs, even if it means giving up the faith, Jesus said, better to leave the part of the family that is not a believer. That is, better to remain separate from them than to compromise. That's why He says, if a man does not hate his father and mother. Now, He didn't mean hate in the sense of an emotion. Tracing that word through the Scripture, we understand that He means reject them in the favor of Christ. In other words, if there's a choice, he has to reject the parents or the relative in favor of Christ. Just like He said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, God could not be guilty of the emotion of hatred because He speaks against that emotion. In another place, He says, he that hates his brother is guilty of damnation, he said. That hate and murder are of the same nature. Now, he means 2 different things, obviously. When he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, he means I rejected Esau and took Jacob for reasons known to himself. Thus, he says, you may have to reject your parents for my sake. So in the Jewish home, for example, when a Jewish young person would accept Christ, they would have a funeral. Still do in Orthodox homes. And as far as the family is concerned, that young person is dead. They will have no more to do with him. Now, if the young person were to say, well, I can't really leave my mother and father, I'll have to go turn back from Christ, they would be denying the Lord. See, and that's what he's talking about. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I came to bring divisions, to set parents against children, children against parents. A man's foes will be they of his own household. There's a sword among believing people also. There's conflict. Paul says it is necessary that there be divisions among you that the approved may be made manifest. The question is, who is on the Lord's side? And the divisions that occur in the church show that. Who is glorifying Christ and who is pushing for an organization? Who is more concerned about promotion than about the Spirit? That's not something that I am the judge of. That's something Christ has to be the judge of. But he sets up, he allows these divisions in the church to see where we will fall. After all, a family is the family, universal. If you belong to Christ, you belong to a worldwide, universal family of believers. That's the family. Anywhere the family meets is the family. People come to this meeting. You're the family. Let's say you have a clan down in the Los Angeles area. You've got 10 families involved. Now comes the family holiday dinner. Some people come from different places and get together for dinner. Other people may meet in other places. See? It's still a family. Wherever people of that particular clan meet, it's the family. The only way that there's a problem is if some members of the family decide to form a club and go over and meet in their club. Now you see they're still family, but they're meeting in their club. And you've got to have special conditions to join with them. But everybody else is still meeting as family, you see. They're welcome to meet with you, but you're not welcome really to be with them without joining the club. I mean, you could meet with them, but you couldn't be part of it without joining the club and making distinctives. This is the family. We meet on Sunday down there in Highland Park at a fellowship, which is the body of Christ, and that's a family. It may be called a church. This is a church. Church is the ecclesia. It's wherever the body of believers get together. That's the ecclesia, the church. It isn't a club. It's a church because there are no membership rules. Now, you are born into the family by the Spirit of Christ. And wherever you are after that point, wherever you are in the world, you're a member of the family. And that's it. You don't have to do anything else to be a member of the family but be born in Christ, to have His Spirit in your heart. Now, members of the family meet in 1,000 different ways. Now, in the family, you see, there are divisions. So I say, here are a group of people in the family who decide they like a certain thing. So they form a club around it and go over and meet that way. There's a division. There's a division. The question comes, who is going to put the club over the family? Now, Christ has to ask the same question. You know. What is more important to you, the family or a particular kind of attitude about it? Now, Paul talks about it in the book of Corinthians, the divisions that were among them. And he said these divisions show who is primarily concerned about Christ and the family and who is concerned about their own little pet ideas. One says, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, so forth. And Paul says, I didn't baptize any of you. You were baptized into Christ, not into Paul. Wherever Christ is magnified, wherever Christ is magnified, you can be sure that that's something that His Spirit is concerned about. The devil's not going to magnify Christ. You can be sure of that. But where human programs are magnified, that's another question. I don't say they're not believers. Our chief concern as we come together is to magnify Christ. The Bible says, and John, in fact, says in the 16th chapter that the Holy Spirit came to glorify Christ. That is, Jesus said that. John recorded his words. Jesus said, He shall glorify me. He shall not take of the things of himself. Wherever Christ is glorified, the Spirit is at work. That's the test. If man's ideas are magnified, you don't know. They may be good, they may not be. But if the focus of everything is Christ, you're going to be at peace to know that the Holy Spirit is going to magnify Christ, but Satan is not going to magnify Christ ever. He can easily get people off into religion, into legality, legalism, into church promotions. He can easily be behind those things. But Satan is never going to be behind something that is magnifying Jesus Christ. And that's a very important point to you. Because the matter comes up continually, comes up to me continually. What's going on? What are we doing? We're magnifying Jesus Christ, and we have no other reason to be here. One is not getting rich on it. One is not breaking even on it. We come for Christ's sake. There's no way that one is gaining a constituency from it. There's no obligation of any kind. There are no loyalties demanded. You come or you don't come. Like the family dinner. You come and enjoy family dinner or you stay home. You know, you're the family. You're still a member of the family if you stay home or if you come. What draws the hearts of people together? Only Christ. Couldn't be anything else. It couldn't be. What in the world else could draw people together like this? But Christ draws your hearts to feed upon himself, because it's his word that is before us, and not a program, not a scholarly dissertation, not a class in which you get a certificate or a merit badge or a gold star on your chart. So the Spirit comes to glorify Christ. Now you see, in the family there come divisions, and the divisions come over the simplicity of following him or the choice to be involved in some religious activity. So now in the matter of peace, you will have, therefore, some turbulence in your lives. You will have to stand for Christ in the midst of a family that dishonors him. We come up to Christmas. It's the birthday of Christ. Many a Christian family has suffered the presence of people who blaspheme the name of Christ, who ignore him, who rail upon him, who disdain him and are contemptuous of him. And they bear that because they think that since it's a family, since that they've got blood relatives, that they have to be with them on Christ's birthday. I've long been in favor of Christian people honoring Christ on his birthday and not godless relatives, in the lame thought that maybe they might win them to Christ. If you want to win them to Christ, go off and meet with them somewhere else. But don't insult Christ by putting up with their blasphemous attitudes on his birthday in your home. I've had people say to me, what am we going to do? Uncle Charlie always comes drunk and he swears and he does all of this and we don't like our little children around him. Tell Uncle Charlie to stay home with his bottle. But he'll be offended. Would you rather offend Uncle Charlie or Christ? Can you imagine having a birthday party for your husband or wife or friend and inviting their enemies to the birthday party? You wouldn't do it. Why do it with Christ? Christmas Day ought to be a day when your family and Christ and you have a glorious time together. Or if your family does not follow Christ, where at least you worship him in your own heart. Sometimes you're in situations where you're in difficulty and you can't really make the choice. If you have a husband or wife or children, they're not Christians and you can't really go away from them. But especially I'm talking about the clear-cut situation where your family is Christian, you have Christ in your hearts and in your home, and you think that just because it's traditional and because it's expected of you that you ought to share that time with these godless relatives. Don't do it. There comes a time of division, or the sword comes. That is to say, where there is a conflict to the death. And what Jesus is saying is that you and your loyalty to Christ will find that your blood relatives sometimes are your enemy, and you have to treat them as such. That is to say, you have to recognize them as such. There's going to come a day when these favorite uncles and aunts and relatives might well turn you in as a Christian in a society where you would be not allowed to be in a meeting like this. They might think they're doing you a favor to turn you in, or doing society a favor. That's why Jesus says, watch out. Your foes may be in your own household. Children turning parents in. Parents turning children in. Relatives turning one another in. You got to watch that. Now's the time to draw your lines. Now, that doesn't mean you reject these people as far as their soul is concerned. You can pray for them. You can witness to them. Do anything you want with them. But watch out. some of them may be your undoing. Christ says, I do not give you peace as the world gives it. In Christ's consciousness, peace does come through conflict. What is the nature of Christ's peace? It's peace through conflict. Who is the man that has the most peace out on the battlefield? The man who does his duty. The coward doesn't have any peace. The guy that slinks off the battlefield and hides in a cellar somewhere doesn't have any peace. He may not have any fighting, but he doesn't have peace either. You have peace when you commit yourself to the thing that you're supposed to do. You have peace when you do what is right. As far as this Christmas season is concerned, ask the Lord what he wants you to do. I made a simple suggestion to a number of people that maybe since there is this great discrepancy in the world between the rich and the poor, and since at Christmas time that discrepancy is the most keenly felt, maybe we Christians ought to do something to modify that, and maybe Christmas ought to be a day when the poor can be just as much blessed as the wealthy. And of course, by wealthy, we're talking about people that have any amount of money, you know. We're all wealthy in this country, in a way. I mean to say, generally speaking, if we have a good roof over our head and food to eat, we're wealthy compared to the rest of the world. But still, even in our own society and in our own churches, there are people that this Christmas are going to be very, very low financially. They're not going to have the money to buy gifts and so forth. Why should it make such a difference? Why shouldn't the Christian above everyone know how to celebrate Christmas in ways that make the poor comfortable? You're not going to make the poor person comfortable by dropping a toy on his doorstep and a bag of groceries. He's going to feel worse. And down there in our place, Christmas is open. Everybody. We have a Christmas brunch and a fellowship, some worship together, and everybody's welcome. And nobody has to bring a dish or something or other or any money. They come. That's the highlight of the day for many people. They don't need anything. They can be as poor as a church mouse, as they say, or poor as Job's turkey who had to lead up against the fence to gobble. They can be poor. They can come in Levi's or they can come in anything, and they can come and enjoy that time together with the believers. Now, I made the suggestion that since everybody has so much in most circles, really, by comparison, I said, why not write a little note and say, I know you have so much, and there are people in the world that have so little, that we've taken the money we were going to use to buy a gift for you, and we've put it in a benevolence fund, which is going to go to help some of the needy people. Now, that seems to me like a very reasonable thing. But I have received such a storm of protest from people, so upset because we're spoiling Christmas by suggesting that maybe we shouldn't give a lot of money into gifts and things like that. You see how selfish is the heart and how worldly is the heart and how indifferent to the deep, vital relationship to Christ. We want to preserve our traditions at all costs. We want to preserve our clubs, our social order, all these things. Whereas Christ is the essential factor here. So you see, when you try to honor Christ, immediately you're branded as a kook. I'm the Grinch that stole Christmas because it suggested that maybe Christmas is more than a stack of toys under the tree. If you identify with Christ, you're going to be hit from every side by a great fusillade of flak and mortar fire and everything else, because Satan hates those that honor Christ. He'll let you do anything else. You can be religious, you can be promotional, you can be sweet and social and everything else. But the moment you put Christ first, he's going to be your enemy. And I've said to people, if you take one city, you're going to have one battle. I have 13 of these meetings a week. I have 13 battles every week because Satan does not like to have me come and honor Christ. To cut away the veneer, to cut away all the religious baloney, get down to the guts of what it means to honor and walk with Jesus Christ. The Pharisees wanted to kill Christ. They tried to get him again and again. They told him he was from Satan. The Pharisees said that Christ was doing his miracles in the name of Satan, thereby blaspheming. Christ had a constant battle with them. He said, I am the Prince of Peace, but he was in constant conflict with the religious leaders of the day. His peace was inner, not outer. Outwardly, Christ had a fight on his hands. Inwardly, he had peace. Same with Paul. Outwardly, Paul had a fight on his hands. He said, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts those that are in any trouble, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Paul said, I've fought a good fight, finished my course, kept the faith. Paul's whole life was a fight against the religious leadership of the day, the Pharisees, against godless elements, against the Jews who hated him because he brought Christ forward, against Satan, of course, primarily. Life was a constant conflict for Paul, but in his heart he had peace. Though our outward man perish, said Paul, yet is our inward man renewed day by day. So that's the ministry of the Spirit, but it's going to bring a sword. You're going to have to fight. We don't like a fight, but some of us like fights in other ways. We have sort of a fleshly thing there, but the kind of fight that we're involved in is different than that. So Christ gives peace, but not as the world gives. Let not your heart be troubled, he says. Neither let it be terrified, timorous, really. He said that in the first of the chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, and so forth. Now, even though we're in the midst of a conflict, our hearts do not need to be troubled. The outward man might be troubled, but not the inner man. We can go fearlessly into the battle. Maybe they want to tear you apart. The Pharisees rushed on Stephen. They stopped their ears. Stephen was preaching there, remember, in the sixth chapter of Acts. And it came to a point where they stopped their ears with their fingers and ran on Stephen and wanted to tear him apart because their conscience were smitten by his words. And that's what people will do to you today. You don't need to fear because Christ is with you. And he says, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I come to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I am going to the Father, because my Father is greater than I. The word Father here really refers to the origin of all spirits. Hebrews 12 says that he is the Father of spirits. God is the Father of your spirit and mine. So if Jesus is referring to God, who is the Father of spirits, he's referring to that Spirit Godhead. Yet at the same time, that Spirit Godhead was within him. We have the Spirit of Christ in us, right? In us. Yet we pray to him. You see, Jesus then can address the Father in him. It isn't that there's three persons separately involved. There are three entities, or three elements to the Godhead. And I don't want to get confusing here to you. Just understand that the Spirit of God is in Jesus. Now, when Jesus dies, remember, he goes to glory. And when he died, he went to glory. And there, the Spirit of Christ was united eternally with the body of Jesus, so that forever Christ, who was the mediator, the living Word, forever Christ becomes involved in a physical personality. Colossians 2 says, it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Jesus, should all the fullness of the Godhead dwell in bodily form. So when you and I get to heaven, remember I've said to you before, you're going to see Jesus Christ. That's who you'll see. You're not going to see three gods on three thrones. The Bible says there's one God. You'll see Jesus Christ.
Now, that's a little complex, but
don't worry about it if you don't understand it all. Just know that the Spirit of Christ is in you, and that's what gives you your strength and peace and grace and so forth. And then Jesus says, now I have spoken to you before it has taken place, in order that when it has taken place you may believe. That is, when this event of the glorification takes place, Jesus' resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. I will not speak much with you any longer. For the prince of this world comes and hath nothing in me. He has nothing in me. In other words, there were no handles on Jesus that Satan could shake because he had no earthly ambitions to fulfill. He had no self-interests to protect. He had only one thing, identity with the Father and the completion of his ministry on the earth. So if Satan came dangling the trinkets, it didn't matter. He might whisper to him, look, you're going to lose that friend if you keep this up. So what? I lost everything already. Well, you're not going to have any physical comforts. Never had any in the first place. Doesn't matter. Nothing he could say to him would shake him. I've dealt with people, counseled with people who had some earthly ambition that was really throwing them. They were so afraid they were going to lose that position. I told you once before about an incident of an individual who had hyperventilation. This fellow came to me for counseling. He'd been to doctors. He was almost dead. They couldn't do anything for him. So the first thing I said, what about your job? What's going on there? The spirit just seemed to indicate that was a problem. Well, he said, I just got passed over for a promotion by a younger man who'd been with the company far fewer years than I. Well, that was the crux of the problem. I talked it over with him. He was a Christian. And I said, look, you have no business with that kind of earthly ambition anyway. The Lord has reasons why he might not want you in that position. You don't know what his reasons are, but you receive your life from Christ, you see. The fact that you have that earthly ambition is a handle that Satan has gotten hold of and shaken you with it. I told a woman today over the phone, long distance, her problem was she was trying to find earthly happiness, and she was resentful and bitter because she didn't have it. I said, earthly happiness is a very rare commodity and very temporary anyway. You get it and it's gone. You see, Satan rattled her with that. He had a handle to shake her with because she was pressing for earthly happiness and resentful because he wasn't getting it. These are all things Satan has to shake you with. Now, Jesus said, Satan has nothing in me. He hasn't got a handle to get hold of and shake me with because he had given up all his rights to anything of this earth that Satan ruled over. If you have no interest in anything that Satan controls, well, you're home free. You've got nothing in you. So that was a marvelous statement of Christ. And he said, but in order that the world may know that I love the Father, and even as the Father hath given me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go hence. So Jesus lived to fulfill the purpose of God for his life. Thus Satan could not be victor over him, because he'd already given up all the realm that Satan could offer. So in your lives, if your focus is the Spirit, the thing that matters to you is your relationship to Christ and nothing else, that doesn't really matter. You're in the victory. You may have bad feelings. You may be disappointed, discouraged, disheartened. Many different feelings may come to you as you see the interests of this earth wiped out. But the fact that you stay with Christ, hold on to him, makes you the eternal victor over Satan, because nothing that Satan can do will then take you away from Christ. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely also give us all things? We are more than conquerors through him that loved us, he says. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor angels, nor death, nor things present, nor things come to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, for these moments in the Word. We pray that the Spirit of Christ may minister to the hearts of his children here tonight. In Christ's name, amen.